Well, we come this morning really to this passage in John chapter 6 that's really the climax to this great sermon of sorts in which Jesus declares that he himself is the bread of life. So please turn there with me to John chapter 6, verses 51 down through 59 this morning. By now, I think most of you are very, very familiar with the context, but I'll quickly remind you. The chapter, you remember, begins with the great miracle of the feeding of the approximately 20,000 women, men, and children. Jesus does that. The people are very impressed by that miracle, but they're thinking really on just a temporal, physical level, rather than on a spiritual and eternal level about Christ. In fact, they're so impressed with him that they want to make him king. They want him to be their Savior King, but not Savior King of their souls, but just an earthly Savior King, a Savior King who will provide for their physical needs and help them to overthrow Rome and provide food for their stomachs and heal their sick. You see, they just like really, most of the Jews of the time, they thought they were fine spiritually because they did all the outward ceremonies. They don't understand that they need a Savior for their souls. That was true of the Jews in Jerusalem to the south. We've seen that in the earlier chapters of John, and now we're seeing it's true also of the Jews to the north in Galilee. And this is really the launching point, when you think about it, and as the Gospels explain it to us, this is really the launching point from which their hostility to Christ arises. They don't understand Christ's real purpose at all. They wanted an earthly Savior King. They had no idea what they really needed. They had no idea that why he had come, God incarnate. They were ignorant of everything he came to do. They were too self-righteous to think they needed spiritual food, too self-satisfied to think that he could do anything for them spiritually. And so they really entirely missed the point, most of them, of their need for repentance and faith that he was calling them to. They didn't see their greatest need, a Savior for their souls. And so when Christ preached to their greatest need, they hated it. And they became very hostile towards him. They couldn't see at all a Messiah who demanded faith in him and repentance from their sin because they didn't think they needed it. And really, so it is still today. Today, men still treat Christ the same way. They still reject Christ because they really feel no need for him. They're too self-satisfied, too self-centered, too self-righteous to realize that they have a need for a Savior King of their souls. And so like these Jews in this chapter, often still today, when men are faced with the claims of Jesus Christ, they still remain in unbelief and essentially push Jesus aside. So Jesus is teaching them and us here to correct that wrong notion. He's trying to get them to see their need for him, the Savior of their eternal souls. And he does it really using a metaphor. After he feeds them, physically feeds them, then he uses a metaphor to explain how he himself is the bread of life. He tells them, verse 27, don't be focused on the temporal things of this earth. Verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. I mean, he just says this really essentially over and over and again in this chapter, trying to get them to see the point. What they need, he's telling them, is food for their eternal souls, provision for their souls. They're so focused on the temporal, so focused on him as an earthly Savior, he's trying to change their attitude, they're trying to change their mindset, telling them that they need a Savior for their souls. And he goes on to tell them, we've seen this so far, this is all review, that God the Father has sent that food, that provision for their souls. And he told them that he is that food, that bread, that true bread out of heaven that the Father has sent. He tells them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, last week, we started looking at this larger section that really concludes this whole discourse. It's the section that runs from verse 41 down through verse 58. And we started working our way through a five-point outline just to help us kind of chart our way through this section. Let me just review the first couple points of that with you, and we'll look at the final points today. Point one of the outline, if you remember, is this. Point one, the reaction of the Jews. Verses 41 and 42, they were grumbling. What they need is a savior of their souls. What they want, though, is entirely different. They want him. They want an earthly king. Bottom line, and we've seen this over and over and over again in this chapter, John just keeps kind of inserting some of their statements to help us to see this and understand this. Bottom line, these are walking, talking, spiritually dead, spiritually blind unbelievers, slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness, and we're seeing the depth of their unbelief and spiritual deadness time and time again here in John 6. They just can't see who he is despite the miracles. Despite the wonderful miracles, they miss the point. They miss the truth. They don't believe. Instead, they grumble. Just like their unbelieving forefathers grumbled in the wilderness after God had miraculously led them out of Egypt. Point two of the outline that we looked at last week, verses 43 to 46, the rebuke from Jesus. I won't cover that material again. And then point three of our outline, the further explanation from Jesus. He came back very graciously and basically repeated to them some things he had already said, and he gave some further explanation as well. Look at verses 47 to 50. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, speaking of himself, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's just coming back to make an attempt again to pound home this truth to them. They've been interested in him as sort of a giver of physical bread, their daily portion, just feed my stomach. He's trying to tell them what they really need is to be concerned about is their eternal souls. And for the first time in this passage also then, he introduces this idea that if they eat of this bread that he offers, they will not die. He speaks of that in verse 50. And he repeats it and gives more detail in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In other words, if anyone eats of me, the living bread, he will live forever. What's he talking about? We looked at this briefly last week, but just let me remind you, we kind of just introduced this last week. Look ahead again to verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Obviously, he doesn't mean literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But what's he teaching us here? Well, remember what we did last week. We compared verse 54 to verse 40. So look again at verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the similarities between that and verse 40 and verse 54? Last part of verse 40, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see the parallel? He who believes the Son in verse 40 is parallel, interchangeable with he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood at verse 54. It's the same thought. They're interchangeable. He's just using a metaphor now in verse 54, a word picture. And that's what he's doing in verses 50 to 58. He's using a word picture now to explain this to the Israelite, the Jews there. When he's speaking there in verses 50 to 58 of himself as the living bread, and as he speaks of them eating and drinking him, he's simply using a human illustration, an everyday human illustration of eating and drinking to illustrate and teach the necessity of true belief in Christ. He's saying, if you want to have eternal life, you have to come and eat of me. You've got to receive me. It's a great word picture. He's using this everyday picture of eating and drinking to teach a spiritual truth about what it is to personally appropriate Christ. It's a word picture about true belief in Christ. It's an important lesson. Now, just for a minute, consider how this illustration of eating Christ, the living bread, consider how this illustrates the truths of what true belief in Christ looks like. Just think about these things, and then I think you'll see, understand this passage even more. First of all, when you eat, you typically do so, why? Because you're hungry. Because you understand you need something. If you're stuffed and you're filled and you're satisfied, then you don't want to eat. In fact, at that point, if you're full enough, sometimes even the thought of food is repulsive to you. It's the same way with sin and the unbeliever. An unbeliever loves his sin. He clings to his sin. Men love the darkness rather than the light. And he's so stuffed and so full and so satisfied with his sin, and any thought that any thought of the bread of life, Christ, is nauseating to him. You see? And he's full. He's so satisfied with his life of sin that he denies Christ in unbelief. He doesn't want to eat. He doesn't want to receive the bread of life. He pushes him away. He's instead satisfied with his sin, or perhaps satisfied with a very false sense of his own self-righteousness. He's so satisfied that he has no hunger for Christ, sees no need of Christ. That's exactly where the Jews were. On the other hand, though, when God draws the man and illuminates his mind to truth so that the man now hates the fact that his sin is sin against God, when this man is drawn by God's grace and understands that he's spiritually without hope, bankrupt apart from Christ, that he cannot save himself by his works, that man then is hungry and ready to eat Christ, ready to eat the bread of life. And so this illustration of eating the bread of eating the living bread, eating Christ in that sense, applies in this way. If you aren't hungry, if you're still full of your sin and satisfied and clinging to your sin, you'll not eat of Christ. If you haven't come to the point of understanding that you're a desperate sinner in need of a Savior, you'll never be hungry enough to eat of the living bread. In fact, a lot of what Christ says in the rest of these verses comes back to that very point, and we'll see that in a minute. But something else this word picture of eating Christ, eating the true bread of life, illustrates as well. Here it is. Actually eating is necessary if I'm going to get any benefit out of food, right? I mean, I could have a great nutritious feast in front of me, but if all I did was look at it and smell it and admire it and study it and analyze it and talk about it, if that's all I did, it wouldn't help me. If I don't appropriate it, if I don't eat it, it doesn't do anything for me. That's the point Christ is making here. So it is with him. There are many people who analyze Christ. Many people who go to church and learn about Christ, many people talking about theology, and many people who understand even the virtues of Christ and many truths about Christ at some level. They may even cry real tears of joy over his death on the cross, and many may even celebrate his goodness. But tragically, they stop there. Many people stop there, and they never truly partake of him. They never truly eat of him. They never truly receive him. And that's a huge problem, because knowing the truth about Christ, talking about the truth, believing in the goodness of Christ, crying tears even over his death, that alone is not going to save anyone. Mere intellectual belief in a set of facts about Christ falls damningly short of true saving faith. True saving faith means that I must take it and eat. I must take Jesus Christ into my life. I personally must receive him, appropriating him, taking him in the fullness of who he is. I must receive him with abiding trust and confidence in him, trusting in him alone for my salvation. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's not the picture of someone who's just kind of gazing externally at Christ, who just mentally assents to Christ. This is someone who has eaten Christ, who's received Christ, appropriated Christ in the fullness of who he is, Savior and Lord. It's not enough to merely come to church. It's not enough to admire Christ from a distance. It's only when you eat of him, the bread, the true bread of life, in other words, it's only when you take him in true faith, that he comes into you and dwells in you. But Jesus says, if you do, you will live forever. He says, here I am, the true bread, the only bread that can satisfy your eternal soul. Eat and live. He offers the very thing we need the most, and yet many refuse the offer. They refuse to eat because they're satisfied in their sin, or they're full in their own false sense of self-righteousness. Now, look at the end of verse 51. He gives some additional information here in describing himself as a living bread that he hasn't given before in this chapter. End of verse 51. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about giving his flesh for the life of the world. And we understand our Lord is referring here prophetically to his death on the cross. He's referring to his death on the cross. To the major surprise of most of the Jews, he did not come to be their economic, political Messiah, although they would love to have made him that by force. He did not come to be their earthly king and provide for their physical needs. He came to die a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. He came to give his flesh as the price of redemption. Just think about it for a minute. If Jesus had come merely to provide for the temporal, physical needs of the Jews, if that's all he did, we'd be lost sinners without hope. Or even if Jesus had come and had merely called the people to faith in him and called the people to obey God, if that's all he did, if he had just come and called the people to faith and obedience and then ascended back to heaven, we'd still be without hope. Because if that's all he had done, we would still owe the penalty for our sin. And the penalty for our sin is death, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. So if that's all he had done, we would be hopeless sinners without a Savior. But that's not all he did. He gave himself for the life of the world. The world. Not just those Jews who would come to believe in him in true faith, but people from all nations and tribes, people from all ends of the earth who would come to him in true faith. He gave himself as a vicarious sacrifice for sin, which means he stood in our place, he represented us, and he paid the penalty for the sin of all those who will come to him in true faith. It's a vicarious sacrifice. And I'll say more about that in a moment when we get down to verse 54. But Jesus tells them here, he's the true bread of life, and if anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So that's point three of our outline, the further explanation from Christ. Now here's point four, the blindness of the unbelievers. I told you John just keeps coming back throughout this passage and inserts little statements, little almost parenthetical statements about the Jews' response to show us that they're unbelievers, the blindness of them of the Jews. Here's another one, verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They were arguing amongst themselves. The Greek word there, it has the idea of anger, fighting, strife. And John doesn't give us the details of the discussion. We don't need those. But we do wonder, what were they really thinking? Were they thinking actually that Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and kind of volunteering himself as the first meal? Maybe some of the Jews thought that's what he was suggesting. I don't know. But if not, at least some of them, understood that his language was figurative, they obviously still don't understand it. They still don't get it. They didn't understand at all, so they were arguing back and forth. John simply tells us, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were unbelievers, spiritually blind. You remember the little parenthetic comment that John inserted way back in verse 4? He said, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. That makes all this even more hard to believe, really, when you think about it. Just think about that. The Passover, you know, that's the annual feast celebrated in the March-April time frame every year by the Jews. All the males had to go to a temple to celebrate that. It originated from Exodus chapter 12 when Israel was delivered from Egypt. Remember, they were told the last plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. They were told that the angel of death is going to come and kill all the firstborn. And God told them that if you want the angel of death to pass over you, pass over your household, if you want to avoid the judgment, then sacrifice a lamb. Sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and the crosspiece. If you did that, the angel of death will pass over you and deliver you from judgment if the blood's on your door. That was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of the ultimate work that Christ, that the Messiah would do when he put his blood on a cross and provided deliverance from divine judgment. So the Passover is instituted in Exodus 12. And as I said, in Exodus 23, then God mandated that they keep the Passover feast every year, along with a couple of other feasts as well, and that the males, the Jewish males, all go to the temple to celebrate the feast. So the Passover was a huge deal, big, big deal. Very much on the minds of the Jewish people, and it's right now. It's just about to happen. I mean, this is a huge event where where the people were to go and praise God for their deliverance from bondage, where they were to consider the slain Passover lamb and the flesh and the blood that were the means of their deliverance and life to the Israelites. Here's Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, to whom all the sacrificial lambs of the Passover pointed. Here he is in their very midst as they're on their way to celebrate the Passover. Here he is telling them, I will give my flesh for the life of the world. And in the very time of the Passover, when their minds should have been most attuned, and they would have been most attuned to the significance of that event, they completely miss it. Spiritually blind, missed the whole point, and instead asked almost bewilderingly, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Here's point five of our outline, promises. The promises. It's really further explanation and promises. And we see it in verses 53 to 56 primarily. He's given further explanation, and he also gives promises to those who truly believe in him. Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, you know, if you think the Jews had found Jesus' statement in verse 51 about eating his flesh a little bit hard to stomach, really blatantly offensive to them, now in verse 53, he says something even more offensive. You know from Leviticus that the Old Testament law of Moses absolutely forbade the drinking of blood. The notion of drinking the blood of Jesus then would have been abhorrent to them. Of course, he's not suggesting to them that they literally drink his blood. So what's he saying? Well, just think about this. You know this, but just think through this. You know that the Bible tells us that God has always chosen that blood sacrifice be the way of atonement, the sacrifice for sin. Something has to die because the wages of sin is death. We see this, for example, in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Let me read it to you. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And listen to this important statement. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It's in Leviticus 17, verse 11. It's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. We saw that same truth in the New Testament in Hebrews 9 this morning. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Christ came to shed his blood, to die on the cross. Matthew 20, verse 28. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And to what? To give his life a ransom for many. So you have in the Old Testament the flesh of a lamb being offered day in and day out for the sins of Israel. In the New Testament, you have Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, come and give his flesh and blood as the final sacrifice. Christ came as the final, he came to be the final sacrifice for sin, and God the Father, of course, accepted his sacrifice. 1 John 4:10 says that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins, which means he so completely paid the penalty, our penalty, that he exhausted God's wrath toward us. He exhausted the wrath of God towards all those who will come to Christ in true faith. And by virtue of his death, paying the penalty for sins, we who have come to him in true faith have been reconciled to God. But it was only, here's the key, it was only a slain, crucified Christ who gave his flesh and who shed his blood. It was only he who could allow bankrupt sinners to be reconciled to God. That's what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Unless Christ died, unless he gave his flesh and blood, there's nothing to pay the penalty for our sin, and we have no way to be reconciled to God. So Jesus said in verse 51, the bread that I give is my flesh. He had to die. He had to die so that you might live. He had to die so that you can be reconciled to God, forgiven, and given eternal life. Okay, so then what must a man do to have eternal life? Look again at verse 53. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life within yourselves. Again, he uses that Greek word zoe, which we've seen throughout this passage, refers to spiritual life, not biological life. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So what must a man do to have eternal life? Well, remember, this is a metaphor, a word picture of true belief in Christ. We saw that in verses 50 and 50, comparing verses 54 to verse 40. He's teaching by terms of a metaphor or a word picture of sorts to show what true belief in him involves. And understand this, when he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, he's saying this, he's saying that true belief in Christ includes acknowledging that his death was absolutely necessary for your salvation. The giving of his flesh, the shedding of his blood was necessary for your salvation. That was something, I hope you understand, even from reading this chapter, that was something the Jews desperately needed to hear. And we need to hear it as well. True belief in Christ includes coming to Christ in humble recognition that you're a sinner and you cannot do anything to save yourself. True belief in Christ means that you acknowledge from your heart that, yes, Christ, you had to shed your blood for me. You had to die in my place in order that I can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life. And I'll put it this way. It's in this sense that you have to swallow the flesh and blood of Christ. It's in this sense that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. You must acknowledge your sinfulness and you must realize you can't save yourself, and you acknowledge he had to die for you. That's part and parcel of what it means to say that you have to eat the flesh and blood of Christ. There's no other means of salvation. He's the only way. He had to die. As I was studying this, I just thought of Acts 4, where Peter's proclaiming Christ there to the rulers and elders in Jerusalem. I think we looked at part of this passage back on Easter Sunday, but Peter, part of that sermon really to the rulers, said this. He said, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, but became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He had to die so that we might live. A lost sinner can't come to Jesus Christ unless he understands the necessity of the shed blood of Christ. And something else, the lost sinner can't just merely stand back and acknowledge that truth. He can't just stand back and acknowledge the goodness of Christ and his sacrifice. He must eat, meaning he must appropriate Christ for himself personally. He must turn to Christ alone for salvation personally. The individual must come to Christ. He must appropriate Christ and the shed blood of Christ for himself. He must come to Christ saying, in effect, I'm a sinner. I hate my sin now, Christ. I hate my sin now, Christ. I desire to turn from it and pursue righteousness. But apart from you, Christ, I have no hope. I cannot earn my salvation by my good works, but because of your blood, your death, your sacrificial death in my place, I understand that I can be reconciled to God. I trust in you alone, Lord, for my salvation. I believe in you, Savior, and it's only through faith in you alone that I can be saved. I truly desire to follow you and grow in righteousness. I accept your gift to me. I receive your free gift of salvation. That's what it means to eat the body and the blood of Christ. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to come to Christ. There's a total departure from you trusting in yourself in any way, and there's a total grabbing on and partaking of Christ and trusting in him alone. Eating him, eating his flesh and eating his blood, realizing that there's no other way. No other way than through Christ. Now let's go back and begin to notice the promises real quickly. Look again at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, I've said this many times, the Greek word there is zoe, spiritual life. He's not talking about physical, biological life here. He's talking about spiritual life. So here's the first promise. If you come to Christ in true belief, he will give you true life now. Now. Don't miss this. Notice the word has eternal life. I think often when we consider eternal life, we think of something yet to come, something yet future. Jesus is telling us when we come to him in true faith, we have eternal life now. Verse 53, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't eat of his flesh, we have no life, no zoe, no true spiritual life. In other words, he's saying, apart from Christ, we're just spiritual dead men, spiritual corpses, walking around in biological shells, captive in the snare of Satan, in bondage to sin, dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritual corpses. Verse 54, if you come to Christ in true belief, we have the promise that we're given true spiritual life now. Right now, we as believers have a real relationship with Christ, and we have a real, rich, thrilling, abundant, purposeful, fruitful life that we did not have apart from Christ. Here's the second promise, obvious enough, but not only true life now, but eternal life. True spiritual life now, but not only now, it lasts forever. Our physical body, just think about this. Our physical bodies may die, but we'll go where? Let me just read Hebrews 12, verse 22 to you. We who have partaken of Christ, we have eternal life and will, Hebrews 12, verse 22, go to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You'll be one of those if you come to faith in Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The salvation Christ gives to you and to me is no ephemeral thing. It's not a temporal, transistory thing. It's eternal life. I mean, the Jews wanted Christ for all these temporal, transistory reasons, and he's saying, man, you're missing the whole point. You're focused on all the wrong things. I'm the true bread out of heaven who can give you eternal life. By the way, Chuck reminded me of this last Sunday. Some very misguided theologians like to suggest that Jesus here is talking only about the Lord's Supper in this passage. So in other words, they read the language of eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they read it into that he must be speaking of the Lord's Supper. He's not. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. That's very clear if you study this passage, but the main reason it's clear that Jesus is not speaking about the Lord's Supper here is this very thing. Jesus says here, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Clearly, if you twist this passage to mean he's talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, then that would mean that anybody who simply takes communion automatically has eternal life. Clearly, that's not correct. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't do that until closer to his own crucifixion. This is a metaphor, a word picture of true belief in Christ. Here's the third promise, a bodily resurrection. End of verse 54, and he said this throughout this passage, and I will raise him up on the last day. My physical body may and likely will die before Christ returns for me, but if so, that's just fine because I have eternal life, and so I'm just going to go to heaven and be with him, and someday I'm going to get a brand new body. 1 Corinthians 15, my earthly perishable body will be raised an imperishable body. My earthly body, which will have been sown in weakness and humility, will be raised in glory and power and immortality, perfectly fit for heaven. So he gives wonderful promises to those who believe, true life now, eternal life, and a bodily resurrection. Then in verse 55, he adds this thought, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. That word indeed, you translate that truly, and I think it kind of brings the tone of this, the meaning of this more clear. The meaning of this is, my flesh is more truly food, and my blood is more truly drink than any other food and drink can be. It's a food and drink in the highest, fullest sense. Food and drink for the soul. Food and drink that satisfies. Food and drink that gives eternal, everlasting life. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is another promise to believers. It's the promise of union with Christ. Do you realize that when you receive Christ, you become one with him? We'll see this more later as we go through John, but in John 14, verse 20, Jesus promised his disciples, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I can't explain all that to you. Theologians call it the mysterious union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ. We can kind of only touch on our understanding of this. Paul said in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. John, in his first epistle in 1 John 5, verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I like what J.C. Ryle said about this verse 56, or I'm sorry, verse 57. No, verse 56. Ryle wrote this. He said, "This expression is meant to convey to our minds the close and intimate union that there is between Christ and a true Christian. Such a man is said to dwell or abide in Christ, and Christ to dwell or abide in him. Christ is the house or home or hiding place within which the believer's soul resides. And Christ dwells in the believer's heart by his Spirit, comforting, nourishing, and strengthening him." End quote. Ryle goes on later and says this, "The man that by faith feeds his soul on Christ's sacrifice for sin shall live in the closest union and communion with him." Okay, verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." Well, in other words, just as the Son lives in an inscrutable way through and by the Father, so in a similar way, the man who feeds on Christ enjoys spiritual life only in Christ. The man who receives Christ in faith lives. We have spiritual life, a spiritual life that only comes through Christ. Now, verse 59 tells us these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, but I want to close with verse 58, his closing words of this discourse. "This is bread," again, speaking of himself, probably maybe pointing to himself, "this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Summing it all up, he's closing by saying, "The sacrifice of myself is the true bread from heaven. Those who eat this bread are in far better circumstances than your fathers when they ate the manna in the wilderness. Your fathers died in spite of the manna, and they received no spiritual benefit from the manna. On the contrary, he who by faith eats the bread of my sacrifice for sin, that person will have eternal life." So he closes with that, and it's really an invitation as well. And do you notice how he makes it personal? He says the fathers, plural, fathers with an S. They ate the manna, but they died. And then he goes from a plural to a singular. But he, but if you eat this bread, you'll live forever. It's an invitation to them and to us as well. He alone is the true bread who can give salvation full and free. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for this passage of Scripture. It's a passage that I think all of us have probably read many, many times. And once again, as we look into it even further, we see that even a little beneath the surface of what we perhaps read at first glance, it's so deep in thought to help us understand what belief looks like. It's so much a reminder to us that we need to come humbly to you, understanding clearly that we need a Savior desperately. There's no other way to be saved. You had to die so that we could live. We understand also from this chapter, Father, that even beyond that, even beyond the fact that it's only by your grace that you would do that for us, send your Son to die, it's also, we understand from this chapter very clearly, that if you don't draw us, we won't come. So it's a chapter that's full of very real life demonstration of our need for your grace at every turn. So we praise you for your grace. We recognize that if we're here today as believers, that if we've eaten, truly eaten of the flesh and blood of Christ, if we're truly believers, it's only by your grace. It's only because you've drawn us. Father, help us to meditate on that truth. Help us to be guided by that truth. Help us to live our lives in reflection on that truth. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word that's always perfect, that always cuts us, that's always just what we need. And we pray for anyone here today who's not come to Christ. Perhaps someone who's hearing this and just realizing that, yeah, I am a sinner. I do need Christ. Father, I pray that you would draw them to the point of salvation. Father, we praise you again. In Christ's name, amen.